Thank you, Lord. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. Lord, we ask that you would open up our hearts right now. Father, I pray that you would use me as a vessel to speak the things that this congregation needs to hear, that they may fulfill the calling that you've placed upon them. They will be equipped, Father, to do the work of the ministry, and they will come with many testimonies. Father, may they be encouraged today through this message. In Yeshua's name, amen. We've been working through the book of Hebrews. And, of course, we had some breaks in between because we had Stephen Katz here, and so shared for him, and then we did some other things last week. But we've been working through the book of Hebrews as we do it. You know, we work through various books, usually in the scripture. And, of course, my daughter accuses me of going down rabbit trails, and because things come up, and I just kind of go down this trail to cover some things. And so we do that occasionally. But we really are trying to get through the book of Hebrews and lay that foundation. And we made it to the sixth chapter. And to put things back in framework, for those who may not have heard at the beginning, and maybe those who may have forgotten, we laid the foundation of the book of Hebrews. I mean, it was really written to Jewish believers. That's why it's called the book of Hebrews. You could have entitled that the book to the Messianic Jews. Now, all the scriptures for everyone, obviously, you know, whoever it's being written to, because the Spirit of God is behind it and underneath it, and the principles are true. But this book was written during a time when Jewish believers were finding themselves under great persecution. And they began, because of that persecution, to wonder, well, did they really follow the right Messiah? Because when your expectations of Messiah who will come, who will reign, who will put down the Romans, who will restore the kingdom of God to Israel, and Israel will no longer be the tail, but be the head, and everything's in great glory and reign. And here they follow this Messiah who's been resurrected from the dead. And instead of them finding peace, they found themselves suddenly being asked to leave some of their communities. Persecution came on them because of faith in Yeshua. And so they begin to wonder. And so you can see that the gears are turning. So the writer of Hebrews, his whole focus is to try to encourage his brethren that the message of Yeshua is of a greater weight of glory than everything they've heard before. Not that things they heard before were not important. Because he says, God has spoken. This is all about God speaking. And he starts off the whole book about saying God has spoken by various means and various ways. Through the prophets, by angels, by Moses, by the Levitical priesthood, God has done all this to his people in relationship. But in each one of those, he takes the time to show that Yeshua is of a greater weight of glory. I mean, God has spoken by the prophets, and if you should listen to the prophets, how much more when God speaks through his son should you listen? You should have listened to the prophets. Now his son has come. And so now you should really listen to the son. And then he goes right on through in doing every one of them. He says, look, the angels is great. You should listen to angels. But they're ministering spirits. But Yeshua is more than just the ministering spirit. God says to him, because he says, to which of the angels do you say, sit here on my throne, and calls him God? So he says, so if you should listen to angels, how much more should you listen to this one that God calls God? How much more should you listen? It's a great weight of glory. Moses, of course, everybody should listen to Moses. He's the great lawgiver. He's the one that God brought up in the mountain, spoke to. And he says, and Moses was faithful. He was a faithful servant. But Moses was a faithful servant. Now the son himself, who is the heir of the house, and it's his house. Moses was faithful to God's house, but Yeshua is faithful. This is Yeshua's own house. How much more should you listen to him? And he moves right into the priesthood. And he shows that the Levitical priesthood had a great weight of glory. And the atonement and all the things that came with that. But he made the point. But you know, the ministry of the Levitical priesthood were men who themselves had to have atonement for themselves because of their own sins. They couldn't just walk into the holy place on their own. They had a sequence of things they had to do to prepare themselves just to go. But now God has sent a perfect sacrifice who didn't need to have atonement for himself, but he came to make atonement, but not once one time, not one that had to be repeated every year, but once and in all, because his blood was not just put on the earth, but his blood was taken to the very presence of God. Because the tabernacle that Moses was instructed to make, he was brought into a high mountain and says, make it according to the pattern that you see. I like to view the tabernacle as a working model of the heavenly. And you see the principles of God, as God instructed the children of Israel that all the sacrifices, all the things they had to do, that was a working model of the heavenly one. And Yeshua comes in, and we saw that it says that Yeshua didn't come under the Levitical priesthood, but he came under the priesthood of Melchizedek. He came under the priesthood that was a priesthood that was eternal and forever. And so the whole emphasis of this writer was to encourage his brethren that, yes, you are going through some tough times, but it's worth it. Because it's of a greater weight of glory that you walk. And then he kind of begins to say, look, the people of old had the message spoken to them. That's when he gets in around Hebrews 4. And he said, these people had a good news preached to them, but yet many of them never entered in. They had to wander around for 40 years and die out in the desert and never saw the promised land. Why? Because of unbelief. And what was the source of unbelief? Well, as they went through trials and tribulations, they began to question whether God was as faithful as they thought. They were excited. We're coming out of the promised land. Our deliverer has come. This is exciting stuff. There are signs and wonders. There's great plagues that come on the earth, and it doesn't touch us as a people. This is good stuff. We go out. There's a pillar fire cloud. There's a fire. We go through a sea that just opens up for us. We go on the other side. We look back. When Egyptians try to follow us, they get wiped out in the water. This is good stuff. Miriam dancing, singing, praising songs. All this good stuff. Great things. And then the first moment, they stretch out and are thirsty. Oh, God brought us out here to die. He brought us out. He wants to kill us. When God tells them, go take that city, they go up. Can we send spies? Well, that's wisdom. You should always use wisdom. You know, who wouldn't agree against wisdom? God didn't say that was wrong. So they went up and sent spies. And some of them came back with a testimony that they would be destroyed. God's already said, I've given you the land. Go get it. So 10 of them come back and go, these people are big. These people are tall. They're huge. And they're walls. And they're cities. We're like grasshoppers. We're going to be wiped out. And two of them said, it's a gland truly flowing with milk and honey. It's wonderful. Let's go do it. And then the people began to complain. They got angry with Moses. And they began to say, it's your fault that we're here. And you brought us out here to die. To destroy us. God is against us. He brought us out in the wilderness. Yeah, he did all these signs and wonders to kill you. The thing that could have cut to the chase and just did it while in the land. Just left you in the control of the Egyptians and be bondage and slaves forever and be killed there. But their unbelief, because of the persecution, the things they were going through, the trials, caused them to begin to question God. And the writer of Hebrews uses that to remind the believers of that time who also were being persecuted and suddenly being cut off from the communities they've been a part of for many, many years. And now, where before they were seen as part of Israel, they were now seen as an Israel, enemy of Israel. And people wanted to destroy them and their friends, even in their own families. People wanted them dead. And so they began to say, well, maybe this is not the right God we follow. Maybe we should be looking for another. This is not the first time this kind of thing had happened. Even when Yeshua was walking in his body on the earth, and John, who proclaimed that he's the one that's the forerunner to the coming of the Messiah, and when he sees Yeshua, he says, oh, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who sees the Spirit of God comes down on Yeshua at the baptism, hears the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Then later on, when John's locked up and in the dungeon, he sends his disciples to go ask Yeshua, are you the one or should we seek for another? Maybe you're not the one. Even though he was told by revelation, that the one you see the Spirit landing on and staying upon, this is the one that baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. And now he's going, well, maybe there's another one. Maybe there's someone else. Let's not be hard on these guys, because many of us face the same thing. that as soon as we have a lot of trials, one after another, coming at us and everything, we begin to wonder, maybe there's a better way. Maybe I'm missing something here. Maybe this isn't the way. Maybe that guru on the corner there that guarantees peace, that gives you a phrase to meditate on day and night, maybe I should try that out. Maybe that'll bring peace. Maybe I should go back to what I was doing before. I didn't have all those problems then. Didn't really forget all about being a slave and bondage to sin. But maybe if I go back, things will be better. So let's not be so hard on them. They had to be encouraged. Just like we have to be encouraged. And so, as you go along in Hebrews, we went to 4 and then 5 and then 6, we see this exhortation from the writer where he gets pretty tough for a while. And says, you know what? The reason why they died in there is because they did not have faith in the promise that was coming. They put their focus on the wrong thing. They weren't trusting God. They were looking at all the things that were around them, the circumstances, and that became their basis of reality, is instead of believing God, completing His word, and say, God is faithful, and I'm ready to die for Him. That's what it takes. And so he exhorts them, and he says, you know, guys, you ought to be teachers by now. But you have need of someone to go back to the elementary things, the foundational things, and teach you. And we talked about those elementary things. The elementary things are not things you learn and then cast away. The elementary things are things that stay with you forever. I used the example of learning to read. You learn your ABCs. We hope that after 20 years of ABCs that you're still not just singing ABC songs. We hope you moved on to words and sentences and writing papers and having great skills of explaining great mystery. That's where we hope you are. That's maturity. You've moved on. We hope that when we put you up, you go, okay, watch what I can do. And we start singing an ABC song. We're like, you know, you ought to be a teacher by now. You should be moving on to greater things. But here's the thing. Even if you wrote volumes, novels, your novels are still made up of ABCs. So the elementary things are the things that are foundational, that go with you forever. And what he's saying to them when he says that you need to get to the point where you're walking in the elementary things, and that's not something you have to go back to and rebuild again. It's something that should be with you so you can continue to build the building that God wants you to build in your life. And that brings us to Hebrews 6, where we start talking about foundations, and we start looking at the different foundations. We talked about there were six of them. And the first one was repentance from dead works. We talked about that. I won't go back all into that. And then we talked about faith towards God. Hopefully you got that, and you're moving in that, and you're walking in that, and exercising until continue to go forward. Then we start talking about baptisms. We talked about John's baptism, Yeshua's baptism. We talked about believer's baptism, what that's all about. And then last week, we talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And as a quick review on that, we remember that we saw that it started way back with John, saying that the one that I see the Spirit staying on, he's the one that baptizes you with the Spirit. I baptize you in water for repentance, but there's one coming who is going to baptize you in the Spirit. Yeshua himself promised that he would send the Holy Spirit. Is wait to the coming of the Holy Spirit. There's a dimension where there's two workings of the Holy Spirit. I talked about this, but there's two that we want to emphasize. John 4:14. This is Yeshua talking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and he asks to get water for him. And she's going, get into this whole thing of, you don't have a bucket to get any water, and how can you get the water? And he says, well, if you'd ask of me, I would give you water to drink, that you'll never thirst again. Because she's going, I don't see you even with a bucket. What do you mean you got water to give to me? But Yeshua says that the water I give you in John 4:14 is it will become a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So that's one working and moving of the Holy Spirit that brings you to life. And he's telling me, I got water to give you that will give you life, that will bring you from death to life. And that is a work of the Holy Spirit, but that is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But it's a working of the Holy Spirit. And every believer who confesses Yeshua, whether they belong to a charismatic community or not, whether they believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit or not, every person who genuinely has received Yeshua on the side, there's this work of the Holy Spirit deep inside of them where God imparts life to them and move them from darkness and light. Amen. Thank you, Everybody. I don't care what shackle of what thing they hang up on the door or whatever it is, they, whatever they are, if they confess Yeshua, they die for the sin, they rose again from the dead, and they embrace him as Messiah and the Son of the living God, and they say, I'm depending on him for my salvation. There's a work of the Spirit that the Spirit does that makes all things new, that translates you from darkness to the kingdom of light. It's something you don't even see happening, but it happens. Sometimes you can see it. You can see it on a person. You can see it where they, you can see the darkness on them. They embrace the shoe and they open their eyes. There's a difference. You're like, wow, that's not the same person I was talking to before. That's a different person now. Because God's done this work in their life. This well of water springing up to everlasting life. But Yeshua also talked about, when he was sitting at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he came to the last day, and the last day of the feast, where there was a great, in that time they had a ceremony of libations, of pouring out water, where the priests would go down to the brook, Kitron, and get water, and they marched up, and they would pour all these water libations before the Lord. And according to people like Josephus, who recorded a lot of the history of that time, that, that there was so much water, and the ceremony was so great, it had lights and it had water, that a stream of water would go forth from the altar, and people would see the stream, and they'd be singing praise songs and worshiping and all that. And it's at the middle of that, at the midst of that ceremony, that Yeshua stand up. If anybody is thirsty, come and ask me for water. And I'll give you living water. And he begins to say that the water that I will give you will become a river of living water. And the scripture says, by this, he wasn't talking about the spirit of well of water to everlasting life. But he said, by this, he was talking about the Holy Spirit to be given, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that had not yet been given yet. So he's given this promise of this power of the Spirit and the presence of God that could go out of an individual and touch the lives of all those around. And so we talked about that. This is all review. We moved on and we talked about, as we walked through that, we saw that there was this thing of when people were prayed for and received the Holy Spirit, or when the Holy Spirit came upon them, that the nominative sign and proof that the person had received the Holy Spirit coming upon them, whether you like this or not, it's just scripture. You have to stay with scripture. Is that people spoke in tongues and they magnified God. And people immediately, like, well, can they do something else? Well, now you're going into a gray area that you can't prove. We go through the book of Acts and we just see, okay, what's the pattern here? Spirits pulled out on the day of Shavuot. I mean, in a dramatic way. Tongues of fire on the head. They begin to speak in languages they don't know. And people go, okay. Peter says, this is that which Joel promised, and this is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came on them. These guys began to speak in tongues and prophesy. I said before, there was a similar case like this with Moses when he was worn out, and God took the Spirit off of Moses and put it on 70 other people, and when the Spirit came on them, they immediately prophesied. But in the New Covenant expression, God adds another dimension. It's still prophecy that's going on, because Peter said this is what it is. But God brings another dimension and said, we're going to do this with tongues. And he does that on Shavuot. In Acts 8, we know that we are taught that, that there can be this division of time where people have embraced Yeshua and the well of water has brought them into life. But the scripture says so clearly in Acts 8 that they descend from Philip and John because they had only received the word and been baptized, went through the waters of mikveh and been baptized and embraced the Lord, but that the Holy Spirit had not fallen on them. And so they came down, laid hands on them so that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't tell us at that time, in that verse, that chapter doesn't tell us what happened. We do know, though, we can learn from that, there can be a place where you are saved and blood washed and in the Messiah, and you've gone through all that, but you have not had the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and somebody may even have to come and lay hands on you for you to receive it. But that whatever happens, anybody witnessing can say, yep, there's something there. Because some people want to say, well, can it be some other gift? Well, how long are you going to wait around before you figure it out? How long did Philip and John wait around before they figured out, yeah, they got it. They got the same gift that we got. How did Philip and John know that they had received? Oh, it was the fruit of the Spirit. Really? How many weeks did they wait for those fruit to develop and so that they could see that, yep, they got the Spirit, because I can see now they're starting to walk in love and joy and peace and long suffering. Fruit grows. It doesn't just, poof, it grows. So after the rain last night, I walked outside. I was telling my wife, she plants these little flowers and stuff. I have no idea what the names of them are. But I went in yesterday, and there was just a few. And after that rain last night, I came out, there was a whole lot more. And the grass was already taller. And there were plants at the beginning. So I'm like, I went in, and there were, you got these plants that get these, I don't know what they are, these little onion things grow. And then last night, they were one way. And I came out this morning, and I'm like, whoa, who put those there? And so, you know, that can be instant growth. God can do that. But there's still growth. But we talk about this Holy Spirit coming on. It's not about growth. This is about impartation of the power and presence of God upon you. So we don't know in Acts 8. I have to be fair. I can't say absolutely what happened. So I can only say from that I can learn there can be this time where you don't have the Holy Spirit being poured out you in that way, but yet you're saved. I can see that. I can argue that from that. But I can also say whatever Simon the sorcerer saw, he wanted to be able to buy it. Said, whoever I lay hands, give me the power. And if I do it, the same thing will happen to them. Then we went over to Acts 10 and 11, and the whole story about Peter and Cornelius among the Gentiles. And Peter goes to them, and he preaches to them, and he as he's preaching concerning the vision that he had concerning eating unclean things, that he realized, okay, this is not anything that has nothing to do with kashrut. This has to do with about Gentiles who were considered unclean now being made clean by embracing Yeshua. It was not establishing a new doctrine that now you can go out and Peter said, I'm going to go have a ham sandwich. That's not what Peter was saying. I know there are preachers who preach that, but they're wrong. That's not what the scripture says. Peter himself says he pondered, what is this all about? Why would God tell me, a good Jewish boy, to go out now and eat all these unclean things? Peter says, I've kept kosher, basically. I haven't eaten any of these things. And this is a guy who's been filled with the Holy Spirit and the power of God, and he is still, you know, if people think it's keeping bondage by keeping kosher, then Peter was in bondage for all those years. But he didn't see it that way. Peter says, no, Lord, I've been faithful to you. I've been faithful to Torah. Oh, no. And so he pondered, what does it mean? And it had nothing to do with food at all, because when he gets there and he sees all these Gentiles there, he realizes God says, God has now opened up the door for the Gentiles. And what you guys would consider unclean, but you can embrace Yeshua too, and God will make you kosher, is the way we could look at it. But as he's preaching this, the scripture says the Spirit of God fell on them as they believed the word. And then it says something else. How did Peter know that this had happened? Because it says that those of the circumcision, because Peter was smart, you know, he's going with these Gentiles. He did not go alone. He brought some of his Jewish people with him so that if he had to get in a fight, he could get out of there because he didn't know what the Gentiles were going to do. And so all the circumcisions were there looking, and suddenly it's like looking at each other. They haven't become proselytes. They haven't been circumcised. How are they getting the Spirit of God? It's like, we're God's people. How can they have this? And they were puzzled by this whole thing. But Peter says, well, what do I do? I'm a leader here. Well, since God has decided against you, repent is leading the life and give you the same gift that he's given us. I command you all to be baptized. And they ought to be baptized, but he didn't command them to be circumcised. And that's another topic altogether. But the thing, how did he know they had the gift of the Holy Spirit? Because they spoke in tongues and they prophesied. And then the last example we're given is Acts 19. In Acts 19, Paul the apostle is coming alone. He runs into a bunch of people that he sees are disciples. And he comes and he asks the question as he sees this group fellowshipping together. And they say, oh, he's a bunch of believers over there. He goes over to them. He says, so, what time are your Sabbath services? Oh, no, that's not what he asked. He asked them, well, what's the name of your congregation? Nope, didn't ask them that either. Who's your leader? Who's the guy that gives the message? Nope, didn't ask that. How long have y'all been in service? How long are your services? Are they very long? What's up? Do you have a praise and worship team? Do you have a youth ministry? What do you have? How many Gentiles are in your congregation? How many Jews are in your congregation? I want to know that. That wasn't the question. His question was very simple. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believe? See, Paul's going along with the same plan. He knew there could be a case where you receive Yeshua, receive the word of God, have it implanted in your heart, have the new life coming into you. You are now new and living creation. You've been translated to the kingdom of God. God's Spirit is working and moving in you, but you have not come to the place of being immersed in the Holy Spirit where it totally releases you. And he asked them, have you? Because the expectation is that believers will experience that. Now, you know, we have, you know, in the Messianic movement, some of our congregation are charismatic, some are not.
We're one of the charismatic ones.
Tikkun is an organization. Every Tikkun congregation believes in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that's it. You can't be part of Tikkun without that. But some of the other brothers in the movement that we're in, we run into congregations that don't believe that. And that's okay. We can walk together because we're brothers in Messiah. Yes, secretly in our heart, we know that they need the Holy Spirit. So we know that, and we want that, and we pray for that. But, you know, there are politics. We have to learn to walk together in settings when you have different, where people are in different places, and you learn to yield. It's not a compromise in the sense of a bad way. It's learning to walk with your brother, seeing what the immediate need is, and though we know they need the Holy Spirit, you know, we can't just draw up a wall that will cause great conviction. We got to learn to walk together. I mean, compared to lots of movements, we're still a small movement. And so we need all we can on the ship working together. But make no mistake about it. As a Tikkun congregation, we believe in the Holy Spirit moving on you, and we believe that you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so Paul asked them a question, because their response was a weird one to him. Their response was, we haven't even heard about the Holy Spirit. That's puzzling. Because the common practice of the disciples when they preached and got you to accept Yeshua, it says that Yeshua promised that there's the Holy Spirit for you. So now that you've accepted Yeshua and if you've been baptized, and the first thing we want to do is pray for you to receive the Holy Spirit. So you expect any believer who received the message of Yeshua would at least have some idea that said, there's supposed to be some Holy Spirit I'm supposed to be getting. And these guys are like, what are you talking about? And that was puzzling to John. Then he asked the question, what name are you baptized in? And I'm like, well, by John. Under John's authority. These guys are John's disciples. They haven't heard the whole story yet. They haven't heard about Messiah being raised up. And they had believed in John and maybe left the city and went back to their, you know, not everybody stayed in Jerusalem. They moved on back to their head, came for the feast, followed after John, and went back to their own cities. And they hadn't heard the message about Yeshua and his death and his resurrection and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So then Paul says, oh, yeah, well, John gave a message to repent and saying to believe on the one who would come after. And let me bring you up to speed what's happened. Obviously, the Jerusalem Daily Press hasn't made it to your city yet, so you don't know all the things that have happened yet. But let me let you know. Here's what's happened. And he starts preaching about Yeshua, and he tells them all about Yeshua and the resurrection and all that. And then he promised the Holy Spirit. And they said, okay, we want to accept this Yeshua guy. And they immediately submitted themselves to water baptism again, because John had already baptized them. So now they go through the waters of mikveh again, but now with the testimony that Yeshua is Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then after they come out of the water, he lays hands on them for them to receive the Holy Spirit. And the scripture tells us when he does that, they spoke in tongues, prophesied. So if your theology is that's not what you have to do, the burden of proof is on you, because the Word of God goes in one direction. Now, there have been a lot of reasons sometimes why we don't see it happen right away when you pray for people to see the Holy Spirit. And we've talked about a little bit of those last time. It could be fear. That could be the preparation, your area of faith. It could be fleshliness. It could be even those of us praying for people sometimes are just not in a place where we're prepared to really receive the release come. And sometimes we have to spend a little bit more time with God when we know we're going to pray for people to receive the Holy Spirit. So there's a greater anointing and power. So break through some things that cause people to be, you know, react to it. And so we talked about that last time. And then we also demonstrated. We had a number of people to come up. We prayed for you. Some of you received the Holy Spirit. It was speaking in tongues right then, some after a while, some right away, some 15 minutes later, some half hour later. We spent a little time there. And some walked away and said, well, there was nothing there. And we encouraged you. So look, if you didn't have that manifestation, don't be discouraged. Just continue to seek the face of God. Spend time in praise and worship. And as many of us who can testify, but those people who have been through this, some people get prayed for and nothing happened. They go, well, nothing happened. Then they go home, get closet before God, and just really let go and give God praise and worship until they run out of the words to say. And then right when they run out of words to say, the Spirit of God pours on them and they begin to speak in tongues. So I want to encourage you, don't get in the place stay thirsty. I want you to stay thirsty. Don't get complacent. And just go, well, I guess it didn't happen. Nothing's going to happen. No, stay in a place of thirst. Like, I want this, God. I want this. I'm not giving up until I get it. But don't be discouraged. If you need to be prayed for again, we'll be more than happy after service today. Pull you aside and pray for you. If it didn't happen, pray. And we'll keep praying with you until that release comes. But we want to encourage you to be in faith about that. But that is the pattern. Now, one new thing I want to give you very quickly. Wow. Because people ask questions. So the normal sign is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God is coming to you, is speaking in tongues and prophesying. So people sit there and say, well, I flipped over to Corinthians, and I saw Paul say, do all speak in tongues? And the implied answer in that context is no. So maybe there's something else. Well, it may seem like that, but you need to understand there's a different way what Paul is referring to than what happened when the Holy Spirit came on people. There's two different words that are used. I know our translations say that uses the word gift. But did you know there are different Greek words for gift? When Yeshua talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit, the word that's used is the word doria. When Paul talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit in Corinthians, he doesn't use doria. He uses the word that we're very familiar with, charisma. And there's a difference. The doria, this gift, is pointing to the Holy Spirit himself coming upon you as the gift. And the charisma is just speaking of God's grace, things that God is extending to you that comes through the manifestation of the Spirit of God that already dwells inside of you. There is a difference there. So when he speaks of the gift of tongues in Corinthians, he's talking about charismatic, the manifestation of the Spirit of God that they had already received and been baptized in. And he's talking about this tongue coming forth in a public ministry. He's not talking about the Spirit coming on you and God releasing your tongues in the area of praise and worship and prophetic anointing, because you're not giving a message to the people. You're focused on God and giving, yielding yourself to God. But he's talking about the gift of tongues in public ministry, where it's there to give a message, which he says when that happens, it must be interpreted. It must be interpreted. So that's why we take time. If a message is given in tongues, that we take time for either the person that's there or others to come forth and say, this is what God has given me of the interpretation of the tongue was spoken. And that's different than when the Spirit of God comes on you for the first time and you're released with the utterance that the Holy Spirit gives you as the Spirit of God comes on you. So there's a distinction. Not everyone is given the gift of tongues for ministry in the body for a message. But everyone is encouraged to speak in tongues. It says in 1 Corinthians 14 to pray in the Spirit, which is another way of saying pray in tongues, and pray with the understanding also. I will give you encouragement for those of you who speak in tongues, and if you haven't heard this, I want to encourage you in the area. Just as in the public worship, public time, if somebody gives a message in tongues, we want to interpret so that people with understanding can know what the message was. I've shared many years ago, when I got baptized in the Holy Spirit many, many, many years ago, and I'm just excited about the speaking in tongues thing, and everywhere I went, I'm speaking in tongues, because I could sense that it was strengthening and building me. So I'm developing this gift of speaking in tongues and just speaking all the time. And by the way, my tongue never stays the same. In the midst of really deep intercession prayer, language has changed. It changes. It goes different ways and different things, different styles. But one time I was just sitting there, I'm like, Lord, this is really great. I love praying in tongues. Boy, it just strengthens me. But you know what? Though I feel spiritually strong, I have no sense of what is happening here and what you're saying. As I really got caught up in the scripture of you know, where it says that the Spirit intercedes for us. And I had to believe that while I was groaning in the Holy Spirit and praying in tongues, that there were some things going on and being said about my life or situations that I wanted to know what those were. So I asked God, could you give me, tell me what I'm saying? I want to understand it. And so I was praying, and all of a sudden I was praying in the Spirit. All of a sudden all these thoughts in English began to flood my head. Just like, as I started to pray those things out in English, then that would run out. Then I go back to praying in tongues. Well, I don't got anything else to say. Let me go back praying in tongues. And all of a sudden, I get flooded with all these stories. It took me a while, a little slow sometimes. It took me a while that he was answering my prayer and that he was really beginning to do what I asked. I'm praying in tongues, and then he's telling me this is what it's about. And it began to expand into a lot of things. And so a lot of times, you know, even when I'm ministering, I'll pray in tongues a little bit. And a lot of times, right as soon as I do that, God will begin to show me what to pray for people. I can't make it. God do that, but I just know that that's how he works and he operates. And I got good news for you. He'll do the same for you. So I encourage you, tongue speakers, that the next time you're in your closet and you're praying, start asking God, what am I saying? And be sensitive to the Holy Spirit suddenly imparting into you. Now, for some of you, you already have natural languages. Some of you speak English and Spanish or some other language. God may give it to you. If you speak English and Spanish, he may give it to you in Spanish. But see, it'll be your natural language that you can understand. And suddenly go, whoa, that's what I'm talking about? And that will benefit you because you better say amen to what he's saying and doing. So I want you to get that. Oh, boy, look at that. Time just goes by so quickly. Anyway, one other exhortation related to that. And the word charisma. 2 Timothy 4:14, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, neglect not the gift. The word for gift there is not doria, charisma. And look what he says, that's in him, given by prophecy with laying on of hands. This wasn't for the doria, the gift of the Holy Spirit. This was later in life that they said, Timothy, come on up here. And the apostolic authorities and others got around and said, Father, we just release right now to him this charisma, this manifestation of the presence of God. And they would name what it is. And for him, one of the gifts was had to deal with a calling to his evangelistic work. And they released that into him. God's calling is an evangelist. And they released that. And there's a bringing that forth, that anointing that comes with that. And so you see that difference there between the doria of the Holy Spirit coming to you for the first time and the charismatic, which deals with the manifestation of God's presence and power in your life. And so we want prayer in both of those things. Now, how much time? When did I start? How much time I got back there? Minutes I got left. Okay. We can go there. All right. So anyway, that's the whole thing with the Holy Spirit. Now we got to move on to another baptism. And this is a baptism you don't hear people talk much about. Especially, you know, there are moves of God where God does different things. And if you ever study the move of God through history, that sometimes God has to emphasize one thing to bring something that was missing from the body of Messiah. So there was a period of time in our history, for those of us older, we know this, or if you're younger, you've studied history of the move of God. You know, there was a period of time where there was a move where the word of faith movement came in, and there was a real emphasis on the word of faith and power and prosperity and the blessings of God. And for those of us who have studied this well, we know that some of those things got to real crazy extremes. Okay? Got way out there. You know, where people were spending all their time claiming a Cadillac. We know that. Some of you, amen, that was me, brother. And it hasn't come yet. I've been praying for that Cadillac, and it hasn't come. But people were naming for prosperity, work, and ministry. And so this whole attitude that came into the body, and the body needed that because the body got into this real defeated, oh, we just got to be miserable people. So they needed that boost, but then it just swung all the way over to this other extreme, and everybody's praying to fill their own pockets with gold. And they felt that was the message of the kingdom. Is that you all can be rich and wealthy. And a lot of us say, boy, I wish that was the West. But God doesn't call everybody to be Solomon and be that wealthy. Because we got to have balance in that. But because of that, this idea came up that if you're a believer in Yeshua, nothing bad can happen to you. Some of you go, I didn't get the memo. Nobody told me that. But for those of us who've been around, we remember when that was the thinking. That if something bad was happening, it was always because of, you know, sin in your life. That's why that bad thing's happening to you. Because there's sin, there's secret sin in your life. And bad things, you know, because God wants you be well. You'll never have a cold in your life. You never have suffering. You never be without a job. You never go through any pain. If there's pain and suffering, it's just always the devil. And suffering is evil and wicked and has no good. And as a believer, you shouldn't allow it in your life or come near you in any form or fashion. How many are old enough to remember that kind of preaching? How many are old enough you're still holding on to that kind of preaching? But after the day, you may not. Because there's a doctrine of the baptism of suffering. that we need to understand and have a right balance, that there's a dimension of suffering that God uses in our lives. Blood wash, spirit filled, tongue speaking, horror dancing, believers in Yeshua, Jew and Gentile, that we need to understand. It's part of God's will. So we got to go back to Yeshua himself. Let's look over at Matthew. The 20th chapter. Background of this is the sons of Zebedee. In this particular account, it says the mom initiated. The other gospel, synoptic gospel, says that they initiated. Could have been both involved. But at verse 20, she's looking out for her sons like a good Jewish mom should. And said, hey, Yeshua, I got a deal here. I just want to know that you hear my two sons. Come here, boys. Get up here. Oh, mom, come on. Get on up here. Come on. They're like, oh, come on, mom. We told you not to. All right. When you come into your kingdom, can you grant to my sons to sit on your right and your left? Prominent position. Mom looking out for their sons. Want them to have a good position. Yeshua, he's very gentle. But he says these things. Verse 22, but Yeshua answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? They said to him, we're able. I think they know what they were fully saying, but that was their response. He said to them, well, you definitely will drink this cup. And you definitely will be baptized with the baptism. I don't think they really know what they're saying. That's my opinion. You can have your view that they really understood. I don't think they understood. That was just... Yes, sir. It's just like when you go for a job interview, you know, and they ask you those questions, you know. Well, do you think you could build this in 3 days? Yes, I'm up to the task. I can do it. I need the job, and I'll do whatever. Can you wash floors? Yes, I can wash floors. I can do it on one hand. It's no problem. And they're like, yes, we can do this. He says, oh, you definitely will drink this cup. But to sit on the right hand and my left is not mine to give. But for those for whom it's prepared by my Father. And then he went on and talks about the ten and how they were upset. And then he begins to speak concerning, you know, being a servant to one another and everything. But he lays this foundation of this cup that has to drink and this baptism. And from the context, as we read through the rest of the scriptures, we know it has to do with suffering. In Luke 12:50, he repeats the same thing. I have a baptism that I must complete, that I must walk through. In Mark 8, Yeshua turns to them and he tells them, begins to teach them. Verse 31, Mark 8. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. And then, of course, this is the time when Peter took him aside and rebuked him. You know, no, you're the kingly Messiah. You're going to reign. You know, you got to have positive confession here, Yeshua. Your confession is negative. You know, we're people of faith. And you got this negative thing. You know, life and death is in the power of the tongue, Yeshua. And you're speaking negative things down. You're bringing curses upon yourself because you're speaking these bad things. You need to speak more positive things about this. You're the king. You need to say, I'm the king, and I'm going to reign, and no bad thing can come upon me. He's rebuking Yeshua. And Yeshua says, get thee behind me, Satan. Because he saw the spirit behind Peter, that you're not on plan with the Father's will. And whether we like it or not, it was the Father's will that his Son would suffer and die. We may have a hard time understanding that as parents, but to me it shows the depth and dimension of God's love for us, that he would take the most precious. He said with his own word, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." And he takes his son and says, "Here, son, here's what I want you to do." His son, that he's well pleased. There's no complaint with his son. And his son comes and says, "Father, what do you want me to do?" "I want you to go. Those people out there that are rebelling and rioting in the streets and doing all kind of wicked things, I want you to go out there." "Yes, Father." "Wipe them down. Stripe them out. What do you want me to do?" He says, "No, I want you to go die for them." "Yes, sir. I'll go die for them because I love them too." Because he only did that what he saw his father do. And he saw his father had a love. God had a love for Israel that goes deep. And it's all the way throughout. Even when he establishes and prophesies through Jeremiah that he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah, he says these words about them. He says, "Even though they broke my covenant, even though I was a husband to them." He sees the depth of his relationship and he's committed forever to the house of Israel and Judah. Ever. Though we might say, yes, he's the God of the whole world, he's created all things, but he chose to call himself the God of Israel. Forever. So his love and his compassion, but he did say, "Son, I want you to die for them. I want you to go through suffering. I want you to go to prison. This is my will for your life, that you would suffer in order to bring life and redemption to others." Now, even traditional Judaism talks about the Messiah from Isaiah 53, Messiah who would suffer, Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah ben son of Joseph. When they're looking at the story of Joseph, who we know was sold by his brothers into slavery. And yet, he's raised up, even over in a foreign land among a pagan people, he's raised up. And it's interesting that the story of Joseph centers around this Jewish guy who gets raised up and does great things because God is with him, so that the known world of the time, which Egypt was, that they ran after this Jewish guy and saw him as the guy to go after. That he was a light to them and they embraced him. But his own brothers thought he was dead and not around anymore and had long perished. So that when they show up on the scene because of the famine in the land, they don't even know who he is. Their eyes are blinded to the truth that this is their brother. And it's no different today that the majority of the house of Israel and Judah are blinded to the reality that Yeshua is their brother. Amen. The nations of the earth have run after him. They think he's great. They think he's done wonderful things. He's the Savior of the world. But sometimes the nations forget that before you call him the Savior of the world, that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's what part of our message to the nations. Salvation is of the Jews. Can never be removed. Yeshua is the Jewish Messiah. Not was the Jewish Messiah. He is. Gentiles get in through grafting. But Yeshua doesn't take off his Jewish hat and say, "Well, I'm no longer Jewish." No, I'm Jewish. I remain Jewish forever. And yet, in traditional Judaism, they see this story of Joseph, that his is the Messiah, but he suffers for the sins of the people. And so when they run into Isaiah 53, they see that. Now, modern Judaism, if you have a group like Jews for Judaism, they say, "Oh, no, that doesn't have to do with, that's not talking about, that's talking about Israel and all that." That's modern thinking. You can go back and read the Targums where they gave the commentary on what they thought it meant before Yeshua and everybody came on the scene. And they said, "Oh, yeah, this is referring to the Messiah who will suffer. He's the leprous one who will take on the sins of the nation and become the atoning sacrifice." This is not something that some church group off in some monastery somewhere came up with Isaiah 53 and said, "You know, this is talking about the Messiah." No, this was part of Judaism from the beginning. So from the beginning, God's will was for the Son to come and to suffer. Acts 3:18 says the Messiah had to suffer. This is the will, this is the desire of God. This is part of what the Scriptures was teaching. That the Messiah would suffer for the sins of the people. And he'll become an atoning sacrifice. A perfect lamb. And yet, though Yeshua was perfect in every way, we're told in Hebrews 2:10, which we've already studied, that even though he was perfect in every way, it says that he came, it uses the word perfect meaning to come to the full experiential nature of a thing, not just in your head, but really experience. That's when perfection fully comes. You can have a perfect idea, but until you have fully experienced, you haven't come to the fullness of that perfection. And so they said Yeshua was made perfect through suffering. And though he had not sinned in any way, but he was made perfect, meaning that he came to full experience, that when that suffering came in, the call on his life was brought to its fullness. So that we see that suffering even plays a part in Yeshua's life. It's not just a matter for us to be an atoning sacrifice, but it was also a witness of his righteousness that he was able to endure and walk through that suffering and show that he truly was perfect in every way. Scripture says he was tempted with sin in every way like we were, yet he did not sin. The temptation was there, but he never sinned. But he did experience the pull. I mean, he did take on humanity, human nature. So that's about Yeshua. And Yeshua at the garden, and you can read about that in any of the Gospels, John 12 or any of the end of the Gospels. I'll just, for sake of time, I'll just go to it because we're probably very familiar with this. And we know Yeshua came there with the disciples after the Passover, and they went out to the Mount of Olives, and they're praying, and he wanted the disciples to pray, but heaviness came over them, and they're sleeping, so Yeshua's over there praying. What is he praying? He's praying a prayer. And the prayer he's praying is, Father, take this cup away from me. But nevertheless, your will be done. And in one of the Gospels, he says, Lord, if the only way this cup could pass from me is that I drink it, then your will be done. Little side note on the will be done thing. Sometimes people throw that in because they want to, well, Lord, you know, bless this person. If your will be done, if it be thy will. Lord, if it be thy will, do this. If it be thy will, do that. If it be thy will, do that. Okay, that's nice. We should look to God. We should say, Lord willing, and this is why I'm doing that and other. My challenge to us as a community is to get close enough to God that we know what his will is. So that we pray, we can pray in faith and not just going to slap it on at the end so that we're off the hook. Oh, Lord God, just bless this thing and that, if it be thy will. Why didn't it happen? Well, I guess it wasn't his will. Well, why don't we be a little bit more diligent? Because Yeshua knew the will. And when Yeshua said, if it be thy will, he wasn't saying, well, Lord, if it be thy will, let this thing happen to me and decide. No, he says, Father, if the only way this cup can pass from me is that I drink it, your will be done. He knew that it was the will of the Father that he had to drink the cup. He was just seeing, is there any other way to do it? He understood the suffering. He understood that with that, he was becoming atoning sacrifice. He understood that with that will come him experience in his humanity, a separation from his Father that he had never experienced. And who would want that? Is there any other way we can do this, God? But your will be done. And so he saw that suffering played a part in the atonement and his own fullness of perfection. So now the question is, what about the disciples? Well, remember, Matthew 20, to the sons of Zebedee, you will be baptized with the baptism. And John 21, 18 to 19, in speaking to Peter, he says to Peter, he said, right now you do pretty much anything you want to do, but it's coming a time that somebody else is going to bind you and lead you where you don't want to go. And he said, and he told him this so he would know what type of way through death he would honor, he would give glory to God. So he let Peter know, you're going to die. Not an old age, but as a martyr. You know, real quickly, the apostles, let me just quickly go down the list. Peter, crucified. Tradition says that Peter has to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel like he was worthy to be crucified the same way his Lord was. So he says, do something different with me. I'm not worthy to be crucified like him. Paul was beheaded. He's Roman, and if they got to the end, that's how they dealt with things. They beheaded for Rome. That was mercy. It was a mercy. It was quick death. Matthew, he was killed by the sword. Mark, dragged by horses in the street until he died. Luke, he was hanged in Greece. James, he was thrown off the pinnacle of the temple and then beaten with a club. James, one of the sons of Zebedee, was beheaded. Andrew was crucified. Bartholomew was whipped and then crucified. Thomas, he was speared in India, Then they tormented him with red hot plates, and then they burned him alive. Philip, he was tortured and then crucified. Jude was shot with arrows. Matthias was stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas was stoned. John was the only one that lived the old age. But they tried to boil him in hot oil. And God did a miracle and he wouldn't boil. Is it soup yet? No, it's not soup yet. He wouldn't boil. They tried to torture him. They tried to do all things. So finally they said, well, we can't kill him for some reason. So they exiled him to the island of Patmos, where he received the book of Revelation and all the things that were there. Eventually he was released from that, and he was able to go and live out his life in full ministry. And he was all the apostles, the only one to live to an old age. And God said he was going to do that anyway, because the message was given at one of the end of the Gospels that word had got out that something special is going to be done with John. And the other disciples got mad. Well, what about this guy? Why does he get to live? And God says, that's none of your business. You just do what I call you to do. If I choose for him to remain until I come back through the sky, that's my business. You just be faithful to what he's called you to. But we see this thing of suffering in these guys' lives. So now the next question is very simple. About 5 minutes ago, what about us and suffering? 2 Timothy, the third chapter, verse 12 says, all who live godly in Messiah Yeshua will suffer persecution. Maybe if you're not experiencing some persecution, is that you maybe, I'm not accusing anyone, I'm not accusing myself, but maybe we're not living at the level of godliness that we should live. Something to think about. As you choose to walk upright and holy and stand for God in every situation, even opening your mouth to speak for God when it's appropriate, that there may be that there's persecution that comes upon you. Suffering. And that way is part of God's plan. 1 Peter, first chapter, verse 6 and 7. It says, our faith is more precious than silver and gold. But in that same context, it says that our faith will be tested and put through trials to see if it's the real deal. We all know the story. How do you get pure gold? You don't just dig out in the ground and there's pure gold. It's kind of got other stuff in it. And so you take it and you melt it down. Same thing with silver. You put intense heat on it. So everything melts. And the stuff that's not pure silver or pure gold floats to the top. And they have these skimmers and they skim off the junk and they turn the heat up even more. And more stuff come out, and they skim it off, and they turn the heat up more until nothing more is coming out. And then they got what is pure. Your faith is precious. Because with faith, you can move mountains. With faith, you can change societies. And God wants your faith to be pure. God wants your faith to rest in the fullness. He doesn't want you to be gold-plated. He doesn't even want you to be 14 karat gold. He doesn't even want you to be 18 karat gold. He wants the pure stuff. 24 karat all the way. Very pliable. 24 karat gold is really soft. Pliable. Because he can shape you and move you in the direction he wants you to be. And then that's where he wants our faith to be. And the only way he's going to get it there is by turning up the fire. Because it's not only about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and with fire. This is the one that baptizes with the Spirit and with fire. We always want to think the fire is for the unbelievers. Yeah, because John said that God's going to take those things that are not bearing fruit and throw it in the fire. Now, do you understand the fire is for us? That's why we sing that song, oh, God, sing your fire. Oh, do we know what we're praying? Do we know what we're saying? Because when God turns up the heat, he's trying to get the impurities out. And that's how our faith grows. And the way that heat comes is through the challenges of life. Things that we must face. In Romans, the 8th chapter, read the whole chapter, and it says, the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. But God does allow the suffering to come. Can he stop the suffering? Yes. And one day, all suffering will be removed. There'll be no more death or dying or tears or sadness and all that one day in the world to come. In the meantime, God allows suffering to come. God will allow. Why? Because he gives free will. And mankind and angels and demons, they get to do things. And God doesn't always stop them from doing things. Sometimes he allows them to do it because he wants you to rise up in the faith and the weapons of warfare that he's giving you, and he wants you to use them. See, some people can go to the extreme of the issue of suffering and just take everything that happens to them and just go, oh, well, that's my lot in life. God has called me to suffer. And God says, no, I've given you, in this case, I've given you a shield of faith. And I don't expect you to go out without armor. And while the enemy is shooting his fiery darts at you, then you're just sitting there going, doosh, just letting it come in and light you up and burn you up. And you're going, that's the will of God in my life. No, he says, no. Yes, that's my cross to bear. No, he wants you to pick up the shield of faith. Put on the breastplate. Put on the whole armor of God. And when those fiery darts come, you put that shield up so it won't hit you. Some things you're not to allow to come into your life. God has allowed it, but he's given you the weapons of warfare to fight against it. And you have to go to battle. And battle's tough and it's rough. But what do we know? The kingdom of God suffer violence, but the violence take it by force. He's called you to be warriors. So don't allow those things in your life. Don't allow the devil to come into your household and mess with your children, your family, your wife. Get angry against those things. Put on the armor of God and go to warfare. I'm tired of fighting. Tough. Get up and fight. You have to fight. But it's not against flesh and blood. But spiritual powers in high places. But you have to go to that battle. You have to pray. You have to exercise the righteousness of God. You have to do that because he's letting you do it. Because that's the only way you're going to grow up. It's like having a child. If you keep doing everything for your children as they get older, they'll never grow up. So you have to give them responsibilities right from the beginning. Even in little simple things. I remember Sandra with the children when they were little. She goes to the grocery store. And it's time to unload the car. And I remember kids, they were little. And there's one carrying a thing of peanut butter. Up to the house, you know. But some parents are not like that. Oh, y'all just go ahead and play. Your mom and I will get the stuff. And I just, my heart breaks when I see that. Children are pampered. That parents do everything for them. And they'll take no responsibilities on themselves. And you know what? That spills over into the spirit realm. And in the spirit realm, they're the same weakness in the same way. Because they've been waiting for somebody else to do it all for them. But you're supposed to train them up in the way they should go. So you give them, you don't make them take the whole big gigantic bags here. Boom, they fall over and lay it on the ground. Oh, you're getting it up. You give them what they can carry. And as they get older, you know, right now, you know, where's Joshua? He's here somewhere. Right now, the car's full of stuff. He's the only son at home right now. But I watch him. Move out the way, Dad. Mom, you just go ahead and sit down. He goes, 1, 2, 3, 4. 5, 6 bags. All the 6 bags. One around his neck. One on his foot. I got it all. But it started when he was little with a thing of peanut butter. Well, the same thing has to happen in our faith. God allows suffering to come in your life so you can exercise the weapons of warfare. Now, one quick thing, then we'll close out, because this is important. I just feel this needs to be said. Well, I have so much more to say on this, I can't say it all today. No, I don't have time for it. 1 Peter, 2nd chapter, verse 19. Peter's talking to some people who were servants, and they may have been beaten wrongly by their master. And he exhorts them that they need to endure wrongdoings being done to them. See, some things that happen to you that are wrong, that people do to you, you have to endure it. You have to bless and forgive them quickly. Scripture says you're to pray for your enemies. And I know somebody saying, yeah, I do that all the time. God, rain down fire on them right now and destroy them all. Hallelujah, I believe him for that. Yeshua's response to the sons of thunder is, what spirit are you? The Son of Man has come to give life and to bless, not to curse. So you'd be seeking to lay down your life for them and to love them and win them to the kingdom. Now, you may need to deal with the spirits behind them with your weapons of warfare. But for the physical individual, no, you don't go after that person. You deal with the spirits behind them. But it also says in that text that if you suffer, if you're beaten and you're going through suffering because of your own wrongdoing, there's no reward in that. And that's the point I want to get to. Not all suffering is divine and the will of God and God using to shape you. Some suffering that comes in your life, if you're not careful, is because of your own hand. Because you're walking in disobedience. I'll tell you a quick story. And then maybe next time we'll pick up the rest of this. I worked with a person once years ago. She was a believer. Came to the workplace. She was a fireball of a believer. She had a prophetic gifting. It's real. I could see the gift of God on her. And she knew she had this gifting. She was powerful. But when I first met her, even though I saw the gifting, I said, wow, there's a real prophetic anointing on this person. And met her, fireball, bold. I was like, whoa. Somebody else in the office place with me to work. This is great. But every time I looked at it, there was something, the Spirit of God said, something's not right here. And I remember it started to come around and, hey, Brother Ralph, can we just take some time and pray for this because I'm being persecuted for the kingdom of God. I said, really? And she said that, you know, and as a fellow believer, you know, Liz came to me and said, I'm being persecuted for the kingdom of God. My heart goes out to her. Well, who's doing what to you? Where's Jay? It wasn't Jay. Jay, we got somebody to beat up. Somebody's messing with Liz for the kingdom of God. Let's take them out now. We'll be ready to fight right now. That'll be my first reaction. But that's my normal flow when I hear about believers going through trials and tribulation. But in my spirit, it's not what happened. Every time she said that, I was like, oh, okay. Yeah, God help her, bless her. And my heart wasn't in it. I'm like, well, what's going on? So I began to dig deeper to hear what this persecution was. And sure enough, that was persecution against her. There were people that didn't like her. She felt it was because of the kingdom of God. And that wasn't it at all. They hired her to do certain work. They hired her to have a certain sense of integrity. She didn't demonstrate any of that. She had, you know, we had office spaces that you could use to have little private meetings. The company allowed that. But there was a process by which you did that. You had to fill out ahead of time, reserve the room, and then you could have it for a certain amount of time, and you weren't allowed to go over because other people are using it. But she would just go get the room without ever filling out any of the forms. And then when somebody would come up and say, we have that room, I see the devil's persecuting me. And I'll say, did you reserve the room? Well, that doesn't matter. I mean, God wants this to happen. God wants this to happen, and this, that, and the other. And see, that's how the devil works. See, he's trying to destroy the work of the ministry. And I'm like, well, maybe next time you should fill out the form to get the room. And she'll get mad at me when I say stuff like that. She was called in by her boss because she was spending more time handing out little gospel tracts around the place and the water cooler and everything, and none of the work that she was hired to do was getting done. And but from her perspective, she was being suffering for the kingdom of God. And it was hard saying to her, you are not suffering for the kingdom of God. But I had to say it. I pulled her aside. I said, I need to talk to you. You're not suffering for the kingdom of God. You're shaming the name of the Lord. Because you should be doing your job as to Yeshua. And you're dragging Yeshua's name through the mud. And you need to repent. And stop blaming the devil for your wickedness and sin. That's strong words. They had to be spoken. If you're suffering because of your wickedness and sin and your laziness, it's not God. And it's not the devil. It's you. And the only way to fix that is very simple. Repent. Change your mind. Change your heart. Change your direction. And do the things that God calls you to do. And be faithful all around to do them. And some of those things will just come right out of your life. And those that are remained, that you get persecuted for doing what is right, then the glory of God is upon you. The apostles, when they were beaten for the message of Yeshua, that's all they were doing. They were just out healing people. They were just out setting, casting demons out, watching their brother in the flesh get saved and putting marriages back together and fixing things. And the leadership saw it as a threat to their authority and so brought them in and beat them. And when they left, Acts 5, they said, this is wow. Father, thank you that we were counted worthy enough to suffer for your name's sake. Now, I don't know about you guys, but dude, you got to get your head wrapped around that. See, when you think about being counted worthy, your first natural thing is that today we're bringing Jay up and we got a crown for him because he's been counted worthy and we're going to raise him up to a higher position and here's your crown, and now we're going to give you keys to the executive washroom, and you get the limo car and the parking spot down by the front door reserved for you. And he goes, wow, I was counted worthy to be blessed. That's what kind of runs through our head. But the geese guy said, I was counted worthy to suffer. Let that sink into your spirit. Are you counted worthy to suffer? Have you gotten to the place in your life and walk with the Lord that the Lord looks down in heaven and says, you're a good candidate for suffering? And your attitude be a response of, yes, Lord. Thank you that you counted me worthy enough to go through suffering for the sake of Yeshua. And that's the key. It has to be for the sake of Yeshua. If suffering is coming in your life because you're a mean person, because you're not a person of integrity, or you're not showing love and patience and kindness, and people don't like you, and you're transferring that to the kingdom of God, you are mistaken. If you're lazy, if you're flaky about your job, and people are persecuting you, it's not because of the kingdom of God, and you get no glory. I say, wake up, see it for what it really is, repent. It's okay, God, I want to do my job with diligence. I want to love people. I want to care about people. I want to serve people. I want to have a heart of servanthood, and I want to do that. And then if somebody comes against you because they find out you are a believer in Yeshua the Messiah, then what you do, count it all joy when these trials come on you. Because great is your reward. Let's go back to praise and worship. Everybody stand up. Hallelujah. Did I stay with them? How much did I go over? How many? 13. Oh, man.